For we look into the Lord's word. This morning, let us go before the throne of grace in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which indeed is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, illuminate our hearts, we pray, as your Holy Spirit. Apply that which you desire to apply to our hearts, to our lives individually, and collectively as your body here at Lakeview Bible Church. Glorify yourself in our response, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like to play word games? Few hands out there. Things like Scrabble, Pictionary, lots of other things that are out there. Those of you young people who remember anything from your English grammar classes will recall that there are words that sound the same or are spelled the same, but they mean very different things. They're called homonyms. You can ski downhill on a board. A refreshing thought at this time of year, or boards. When you grow a little older, you may become a member of a board, whether of a church or some other organization. When you leave home or you return at some point to live with your parents, you may pay room and board, but the latter will have absolutely nothing to do with a piece of wood or of a committee of some kind. And I hope that listening to all of this does not leave you bored with what I have to say this morning. At the same time that there are other words that may or may not sound the same or be spelled the same, but which mean the same or fairly similar things, depending on the context. Think, for example, of the word rest. You can go home to a roast after church and eat the rest of it as leftovers later in the week. You can rest your elbow on the armrest of your car, preferably not when you're driving, and have something come to rest in your hair, although it's unlikely that you would let it do so for very long. You can go home and have a rest this afternoon, a pause or a nap that I hope will leave you refreshed. And in this sense, rested and refreshed are synonyms. You can go to a funeral and hear that someone has gone to their rest. And for someone who is not a believer in life after death, that can just be a euphemism, a soft, unthreatening word to indicate that they're dead and to express the hope that they're no longer suffering. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the assurance from God's word, and that's a lot more than just a belief, that when we die, we do go to our rest. And we see a more explicit version of that promise in Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And again, in the future, with the future coming of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 2 and 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away." The book of Joshua talks about the Lord giving rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and it means something different yet again: an end to warfare, to strife, to conflict during the lives of those living at that time. More often than not, as long as you know the context of a discussion or a passage, rather than coming into it halfway through, you can often determine which of the different meanings of a word apply in that context. So why does all of this matter? Because in our passage today, which picks up from what we were talking about last week, God reminded his listeners of the people of Israel, wandering in the wilderness, of whom he swore that they would not enter his rest as a result of their rejection of his provision and the inheritance that he had prepared for them. The biblical record, particularly Numbers 14, 26 to 35, indicates that God's judgment resulted in their destruction. And speaking through the author of Hebrews, he warns them and us not to take that rest for granted, either in this life or in the life to come. For the New Testament scriptures clearly teach the reality of life after death and the fact that when the Lord returns in glory, each one of us shall give an account of himself or herself to God. In Hebrews 4, 1-3, we read, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said." So today I want to look at three questions. What kind of rest is the Holy Spirit talking about here when he talks about his rest, God's rest? Secondly, what does it mean to enter that rest? What sorts of things can keep us from entering God's rest? And why does it matter? And if these admonitions, these warnings and encouragements apply to us, and they do, how do we enter that rest? Last week, we looked at 14 verses of chapter 3. We saw both the Holy Spirit's call on readers of this letter, and that includes us, to persevere, to hang in there, in following Christ as evidence that they and we truly have become members of God's family. We also saw the warning not to follow the example of the Israelites in the wilderness in hardening our hearts when God speaks to us. Whether it's a matter of neglecting him when he tells us to do something, or of willfully refusing to obey him. And in Hebrews 3:11, quoting from Psalm 95:11, he writes, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And he goes on to repeat this phrase, "They shall not enter my rest," in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, in Hebrews 4:3, and again in Hebrews 4:5 and 6. He goes on to talk about entering his rest, or that rest, in Hebrews 4:1, 3, 6, 10, and 11. At the reference to there being a Sabbath rest for the people of God, which is a different word in the Greek, in Hebrews 4:9, and you have 10 references to rest in a space of 20 verses. Do you think the Lord is trying to send us a message here, or what? So what is the author of Hebrews talking about when he draws upon the inspired word of God to talk about my rest or his rest? The Greek words for rest used 9 times in Hebrews 3 and 4 are found nowhere else in the New Testament. They speak of a lasting rest that belongs to and is associated with the completion of God's work. When the Lord Jesus tells his listeners in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest," he is using a different Greek word, one that speaks of the interruption of the labor and the burdens of life to find rest and refreshment in the Lord. While both forms of rest are gifts of God that are to be valued and that are to be sought out by believers, many commentators believe that there's a practical difference in the way that the two different sets of words, the nouns, the verbs, and the parallel Hebrew words that are used to translate in the Old Testament are used throughout the scriptures. The same word for rest or resting found in Hebrews is used to translate the Hebrew word ah used to describe God's rest or resting place in several places in the Old Testament, notably Psalm 95:11, verse we've read, and Isaiah 66:1. In Deuteronomy 12:9-10, we see the term "my rest" applied to rebellious Israel's ability to enter the promised land, which is described in verse 9 as the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. And in verse 10 as the place in which he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. So what is that place of security? The closest analogy to the promised land, the goal of Israel's earthly pilgrimage that we find in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, is the presence of God in the heavenly city. In Hebrews 11:10, the author of Hebrews refers to Abraham looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He goes on to point to the Old Testament saints who had died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, and we looked at the risks and the desires to go back to Egypt last week, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So entering my rest, or his rest, is entering into God's rest. In the Old Testament, this idea is associated with God's provision of security, a place in which God's protection delivers or provides salvation from the reality or imminent danger of enemy attack. However, its use in Hebrews suggests four things. First, failure to enter God's rest is associated with his judgment on unbelief and disobedience. Second, entering God's rest is an ongoing process associated with faith, accepting God's provision for our lives in the person of Jesus Christ in the present, based on his calling and his promise of future redemption. Another way of saying this is that it involves living our lives from God's perspective in light of what Christ has already done for us in eternity, and is what he has done, is doing, going to do, in light of the person, presence, and promises of God. Third, you cannot separate looking at life from God's perspective from his process of sanctification, of being renewed in the likeness of, and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Because our God is a holy God, and in calling us to seek him, he also calls us to seek his holiness or sanctification. Fourth, this process is directly related to walking in the new covenant relationship with Christ described in Hebrews 8:10. This is the upward call of God to which Paul refers in Philippians 3:14, that we've been called to pursue as those whose citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It's the place of hope and rest in this life that will be completed when we enter into the eternal presence of God as he returns, either when he returns for his people or calls us home to himself at the end of our earthly lives. Returning to the first point, Failure to enter into God's rest is directly related with his judgment on unbelief and disobedience. Specifically, the rejection of God's protection and the inheritance that he offers to those who trust in him. In the Old Testament, as we saw last week, it's associated with Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, its desire to return to Egypt, which symbolizes the temptations of the world and Israel's idolatry and disobedience. The author of Hebrews repeats this warning over and over again in Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, he speaks to his immediate audience, including us. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. And in Hebrews 4, 9 and 11, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The last two verses point to an interpretation of God's rest as a future reality in which continuing faith and commitment to Christ is related to entering his rest. Both in the Old and the New Testaments, the idea of gaining or losing an inheritance is more than just about gaining or losing reward for God in this life or in eternity, as it's suggested by some commentators. Entering into our inheritance is a synonym for sharing in Christ's kingdom for all eternity. Losing or forfeiting our inheritance, as with the example of Esau in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 and elsewhere, is symbolic of eternal judgment, exclusion from God's eternal kingdom. But while there are many Bible scholars who emphasize, and in some cases insist on, this future aspect of God's rest as the primary interpretation of this passage, the phrase Sabbath rest in verse 9 points to a second way to understand God's rest from Hebrews 4. A second way we can understand God's rest from this passage is to recognize it as an ongoing process associated with faith, accepting God's provision for our lives in the present based on his calling and his promise of future redemption. Look at the ways at which the author of Hebrews repeats the phrase, they shall not enter my rest, in contrast to other things to which he's trying to draw our attention. Hebrews 4, 3 to 5. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Enter, not enter. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This passage draws on two different but related ideas concerning God's rest. Verse 3, we who have believed, speaks to people who have a continuing commitment to the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer and our Lord. In the original Greek, this phrase suggests a past action with a continuing application. We who have believed enter or are entering that rest. This usage suggests that entering into God's rest is a present, ongoing activity for those the author of Hebrews addresses as fellow believers. We who have believed. It goes on to say in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. He could say, keep on entering that rest so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience. From this perspective, the idea of rest is linked with salvation, but salvation as an ongoing work of God in our lives that will be completed when, as faithful believers, we enter into the glorious presence of God, something we talked about last week in Hebrews 2:10. This passage also links the idea of God's rest with the completion of God's work in creation in Genesis 2:2 and 3, and from there draws a parallel between God resting from his works and believers who, trusting in the finished work of Christ on their behalf, also rest from their works rather than trying to earn God's approval to obtain their salvation. In the second half of Hebrews 4:3, we read, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, and he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And in verse 10, "For the one who has entered his rest," past tense, "has himself also rested from his as God did from his." Unlike the first 6 days of creation, which are described as having an evening and a morning, there is no recorded end to the seventh day on which God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. Because God's work of creation is finished, including his calling and predestination of all who will ever be saved, he is completely aware of the entire span of human history, including ours, and how these things will work out. As it says in Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel," the NIV says, "my purpose shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Verse 4 from Genesis 2:3 leads several commentators to suggest that in principle, this rest has always been available to God's people, whether in the time of the Exodus, the writing of the Psalms, or today. As it says in Hebrews 7:8, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." This paradox, resting from our works, or walking in the rest that God has already provided for us, and at the same time being diligent or striving, word that you associate with working, isn't it? To enter God's rest, as it says in different versions, leads a number of careful Bible scholars to suggest that entering into God's rest is both present and future. That brings me to my second point this morning. What does it mean to enter that rest? In the present, it means that we who believe, who have come to saving faith in Christ, are in the process of entering that rest as we continue to trust and respond to him, particularly in the midst of trials and temptations. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? Trusting him under these circumstances involves accepting his promises and what he has revealed in the scriptures of his purposes, so that we come to see both the blessings and the trials of our lives from the perspective of these promises and purposes. This is part of what it means to consider faithfulness, as we saw last week in the first six verses of chapter 3. As we do so, he gives us the confidence that by his power and his faithfulness, we will ultimately enter the future promise of his rest, the blessings of his presence in eternity, fully purified from all our sins, fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, just as it says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at your right hand." As we walk in this confidence, holding fast or holding firm, as it says in Hebrews 6:14, again in Hebrews 4, we can experience the process of beginning to enter his rest in this life. And as we continue to do so, we can come to see more and more of the events and the circumstances of our lives and of life in general from his perspective. Another aspect of seeing life from his perspective, as I said earlier, is to recognize what Christ has done and is doing for us. What has the Lord done in our lives? Just verse 2 notes that he has delivered us from him who holds the power of death. We see in Colossians 1, 13 and 14 that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The author of Hebrews emphasizes over and over again the sacrificial work of Christ in atoning for our sins, of purchasing forgiveness for our sins by his blood on the cross. What does this have to do with God's rest? One leading scholar points to the connection between Christ's sacrifice, the new covenant, and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Verse 30 of Leviticus 16, "For it is on this day that shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute." Entering into God's rest is to enter into a new covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ based on his finished work on the cross, as it is described in Hebrews 10:16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Puts it the other way around in Hebrews 8:10. Even with the benefit of his promises and some understanding of his purposes, we cannot look for God's life from God's perspective unless we are going through his process of sanctification at the same time. The transforming work of inner and outer discipline through which the Holy Spirit conforms us into are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. People who are led by the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5:18, whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:5. Coming to Christ in saving faith qualifies us to enter into the presence of God. But it doesn't mean that we will necessarily enjoy the reality of God's rest in this life, especially if there are significant and persistent areas of disobedience and unbelief in our lives. This is part of what it means in Hebrews 4:1, when it says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." After all, as we read in Psalm 24, those who would ascend the hill of the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart and not lift up their soul to idols. We need not just to receive the cleansing work of Christ to atone for our sins, but we need to allow him to apply it to our lives. The author points to different aspects of God's righteousness that are to characterize the lives of believers in Hebrews 13. Practicing love towards fellow believers, showing hospitality towards strangers, honoring faithfulness in marriage and shunning sexual immorality, remembering those who are in prison, avoiding the love of money and being content with the material possessions that we have. This is part of what Paul refers to in Colossians 1:10 when he says that he is praying that those who listen to his message will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Entering his rest thus involves not only salvation, but the enjoyment of fellowship with God by seeking to walk closely with him and living not primarily for ourselves, but for Him. Colossians 3, 1 and 4 puts it this way. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand, God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is dead, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Setting our minds on things above does not mean being totally detached from the world or the people around us. You know, if you look at Hebrews 13, that's pretty clear. But it means consistently seeing it and them and dealing with them from God's perspective. Coming to know His ways so that as we deal with the world on His terms, rather than letting the world in which we live set the agenda for our lives. But to do that, we need to enter into the new creation that God has already given us in the heavenly realms. The new Christ-like character and attitudes that as part of the blessings that Ephesians 1:3 talks about, the Lord has stored up for us in the heavenly places. And that brings me to my third and final point this morning. How do we go about doing that so that we can go about entering God's rest in this life so that we can know of His blessings both in time and in eternity? Paul's letters in the New Testament often speak of putting off various aspects of our old selves and putting on our new selves so that we may be conformed to the likeness of Christ. This process is discussed at length in Colossians 3, 5 to 15, both putting off various aspects of disobedience and sin that, unless repented of, as Paul says in verse 5, will cause the wrath of God to come on the sons of disobedience. This takes us back to verse 18 of Hebrews 3. They shall not enter my rest because of disobedience. Rather, we're to put on our new selves, who are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And the rest of Colossians 3, which you can look at this afternoon, spells out much of what it looks like to have the law of God written on our hearts. But three basic principles for entering into God's rest can be seen in Hebrews 4, 12 to 16. And with this, I'll close. First, our lives are completely open to God, so we should allow His word to do surgery on our lives where it's necessary. For the word of God is living and active, as it says in verse 12, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of joints and marrow, joints and spirit, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. To know God's rest, we need to love God loves and seek His enabling grace to separate ourselves from the things that God hates. Not living according to the flesh, as it says in Romans 8:12. He knows us more deeply, more intimately than any friend, than any spouse, even than we know ourselves. As we prayerfully spend time in God's Word, His Holy Spirit will increasingly convict us of the things that we are to be and to do, and begin to impress these things on our hearts and minds so they shape our attitudes and our priorities, responses to people, circumstances, and the wider world around us. This is part of what it means for God to put His laws into our minds and write them on our hearts, as it says in Hebrews 8:10 and 10:16. Secondly, and this brings us back to what we talked about last week, consider the one that Hebrews calls our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The Lord knows every weakness, every sin, every shortcoming of our lives. And it says in verse 15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus identified with us so that we could identify with him, both in embracing his righteousness and in having compassion on and encouraging those around us who share in the struggles of this life to persevere in their walk with him. Just as he is there for us, he encourages us to be there for one another so that we can walk with him, not just as isolated individuals, but as a body of believers. Finally, he calls us to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace, his strength, his power, not just his unmerited favor, to help us and enable us overcome the struggles of our lives. The author of Hebrews calls us to approach the Lord Jesus with confidence, but not with presumption the way the children of Israel often did. Because he receives, Psalm 34:18 says, is near to those who come to him with humble and contrite hearts. We may be confident of his mercy. Hebrews 12:6 reminds us that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But he also does it for our good, that it may result in what Hebrews 12:11 calls the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And in verse 14, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The pathway of God's is the pathway of sanctification, of receiving and walking in his mercy and his grace that we all need to be changed step by step into his likeness. And as we do so, he calls us to acknowledge his goodness and his righteousness in our hearts with thanksgiving and to rest in his presence, his protection, and his provision. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. In conclusion, we see both warning and encouragement in the words of Hebrews 12, 25-28, so that we may respond to his call to enter his rest. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to receive that which you have promised to those entrusting you, who have promised to those who trust in you, to enter your rest, Lord. We thank you for that those who truly believe this is a 100% guaranteed promise. But Father, we ask that you would help us in this life to enter that rest, not just to wait for the next one. As we humble ourselves before you, as we seek your help to live a life, to live lives worthy of you, O Lord, and to be changed step by step into your likeness. We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you have done for us, for what you are doing for us and in us, and for what you are going to do. Help us to be willing partakers, willing partners of that promise, and so to know the rest that you have promised to those who trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.